Now let me invite you to turn in the Old Testament scriptures to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. I'm reading to you from the Old King James Version. If you have another version with you, just follow along. Most of the evangelical translations are very close to each other. Isn't that hard to follow? Psalm 133, a song of degrees of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, friends and neighbors, you and I have been singing this morning, perhaps not aware, too much aware of it, but we have among our other hymns, we have sung a psalm. When we sing glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, we're actually singing a paraphrase of Psalm 87. It's penned by the great preacher and hymn writer John Newton. Mr. Newton wrote quite a number of hymns besides Amazing Grace, and Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken is one of them. He mixed into that paraphrase of Psalm 87 parts of Isaiah 4 in order to apply it to God's people in the New Testament in Christ. And we in our Baptist churches have had many times a very good practice of reading the Psalms aloud. But our forefathers, long ago, not only sang hymns and spiritual songs, but they sang the Psalms of David, the 150 Psalms of the Book of Psalms, in song form. And some of these have remained among us, have lingered among us in paraphrase or in form. Everyone at once will think of Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. Perhaps some of us, especially those who went through the cataclysm of the great Second World War, will remember, unto the hills around do I lift up my longing eyes, which is taken from Psalm 121. All of us will know, O God, our help in ages past, which is Psalm 90. Or Jesus shall reign where'er the sun, which Isaac Watts penned as a paraphrase of Psalm 72. So psalm singing has not completely died out from our churches or from our lives as believers, but it is much to be wished that we could return to the wholesome practice of singing the psalms, not alone. I have preached in churches where only the psalms are sung very well, but I think we have also the Lord Jesus' commandment that we should sing not only the psalms, but also hymns and spiritual songs. But these are precious, and it's interesting that the Christian gravitates in all the scriptures of the Old Testament most readily to the book of Psalms. Many of you probably have encountered little pocket scripture portions which consist of the New Testament and the Psalms, or the New Testament, the Psalms, and the Proverbs. Though that book stands out as something quickly packaged and twinned with the New Testament scriptures, and there's a good reason for it. Because the Psalms, as much as the Law and the Prophets, reveal the things of Christ Jesus concerning himself. And there is much of Christ foretold in the book of Psalms. The Psalms unfold the heart of our Savior, his inner life. They also prove the practical, essential identity of the gospel faith, which binds Old and New Testament together. All believers, Old Testament, New, have had one common message of salvation in the Lord Jesus, expected or come. One common experience of grace through faith, foreshadowed or shown outright. It's the same gospel message. Now, the book of Psalms is divided into five books, just like the books of the law. And within the collection of Psalms, there are other little collections. For instance, Psalm 146 to 150 are a group. They're called the Hallelujah Psalms. Psalm 113 to 118 is the great Passover Hallel. It represents a collection of psalms that were sung during the Passover meal. And when you read in Mark 14 that when they sang a hymn, Christ and the 11 went out of the upper room, they had sung at that point Psalms 115 to 118. Well, the psalm before us, Psalm 133, is part of another little songbook, 15 pieces. Psalm 120 to 134, called the Psalms of Ascent, or the Songs of Degrees. And there's little doubt that the boy Jesus, at age 12, as he went from his home in Nazareth, in Galilee, down through into Judea, up the hills to Zion, to the temple, along with Mary and Joseph, his kinfolk and acquaintance, he sang these 15 psalms along the way, because they were the pilgrim psalms. They were sung by pilgrims at each of the great annual festivals that the people of Israel sang as they came to worship at Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. They came as pilgrims to Zion with singing and joy upon their heads. Now, the 15 psalms are an organized collection. They're not just a jumble at random. There are five groups of psalms of three each. Each of the triplets or triads of psalms has one penned by David or Solomon. And the five sections trace the pilgrim's path far away from home, first, then braving danger and distress on the road, then passing through the promised land, arriving in the holy city and preparing themselves for worship, and here at last, in Psalms 132 to 134, they are gathering in their great multitudes and throngs in the courts of the tabernacle or temple to celebrate their union and communion as God's people at his earthly throne in Zion. So that's the setting, if you will. That's why it's called a Song of Degrees. Now, the title also says it's a Psalm of David. Now, it doesn't mention any occasion. Many of the psalms that are ascribed to David have an occasion spelled out in the title from which they arose. Well, while it isn't mentioned explicitly in Psalm 133, it's not hard to infer what it is because it follows Psalm 132. And Psalm 132 celebrates the return of the Ark of the Covenant as the center of Israel's life and worship from its exile to the place God appointed for it there in Jerusalem at the place David prepared. That's what we read about in 1 Chronicles 15. All those mouth-watering names that we tried to go through represent individuals whom God devoted to himself and set apart to his service in various functions in the great processional that brought the ark to its resting place on Mount Zion, and shows how important each servant of the Lord was that God, by inspiration, recorded them by name. Each one was precious to him. Each one was remembered before him. Just as in our great cenotaphs and our great places of rest from the great war, all the soldiers, as far as possible, have been named and placed and inscribed upon the walls, especially those who could not be recovered from the battlefields. So God has in the scriptures left the record of these men and women's names as those who loved him and served him. So it's not in vain to read them. It's important to remember he knows our names as well. In any case, David, for the first time, saw the ark in its appropriate appointed place, and he saw the nation of Israel for the first time as one. And it was the marvelous sight of the unity of God's people for the first time in a long time that he was moved by the Spirit to pen this very little ode of Psalm 133, the brethren in unity. It's an outburst of joy and delight in the profit and pleasure of true unity among God's people. Not only unity among God's Old Testament church, but even more now under the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, we have entered a far wider, larger unity of heart and life among God's redeemed in our era of redemption than ever was before our Savior came. And we need even the more to prize, pursue, promote, protect, and pray for unity among those who are the disciples of our Lord and Master. So let's look at this little psalm, this ode to true unity. Verse 1, we see the wonder of unity among brethren. Verse 2 to 3, we see the wealth in unity among brethren. And verse 3, we see the worth of unity among brethren. So quickly let us consider these things in the time we have allotted. First, the wonder of it. Verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. David says, behold, and he well might, because it was a sight he had never seen, and rarely had the nation seen. The sight of Israel's families and clans and tribes thronged together was a rare wonder, worthy of admiration and attentive reflection. The nation had not seen anything like it since the last days of Samuel the prophet. When the tribes entered the promised land in the days of the judges, you'll find from the book of Judges, they entered piecemeal, distinctly and separately. They didn't go as one people through it as they had under Joshua. They possessed their land in parts and very imperfectly, and they lived in near anarchy. The last verse of the book of Judges says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then when finally Samuel was raised up and appointed Saul as the first king, the nation didn't know much unity because they were unceasingly at war with their Philistine oppressors. And as that war against the Philistines began to churn and overcome, there in turn became tension between Saul and God's appointed successor, David. The moment David was crowned in Hebron after Saul's death, and he reigned over Judah and Benjamin only, those two tribes, Saul's strongman Abner installed Saul's son Ishbosheth as a puppet prince in the north. And so then you had 7.5 years more of very vicious civil war. But now, on this occasion when David pens this psalm, for the first time in decades, if not a century or more, the entire nation, north and south, is joined together in allegiance to one king. Jerusalem has been secured at last as the one central capital, the city of David. The ark has finally come to the one place God ordained for it. David could see all of Israel's brethren dwell together in unity. And it was amazing. Rich and poor, small and great, from the city or the country, whether they spoke Shibboleth or Sibboleth with their different accents, they were all there, they were all brethren. For once they remembered they were all the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all redeemed from bondage in Egypt by God's outstretched arms, all bound by the sprinkled blood to the covenant of his law, all heirs of the promised land, and all God's people and servants. How good, how pleasant this is, says David. It is no distant ideal. For once, it is a reality in feeling and fact. It is a living, loving unity that is good. It's proper, fitting, beneficial, glorifying to God. It's a tangible, visible unity that is pleasant, it's lovely, attractive, comforting, delightful. It's a wonder to behold. It is profitable, pleasing, and rich with the promise of peace and prosperity. Yes, a wonder. Now David caught sight of that unity and sang of it in this psalm, but he didn't have long to sing it, because not too long afterwards, his own sins brought God's chastisement upon his family and his people. It brought a sword into his household that would not leave till he saw the death of his sons Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, till it brought disgrace to his daughter Tamar, till it defiled his concubines, till it endangered his successor and son Solomon. He himself would be deposed. He would see the country again divided into bloodshed and battle. It was a passing vision, almost a mirage. When Solomon came to the throne, there were 40 years of rather uneasy peace under his reign, and then again the nation split into north and south until both sinned alike into exile and disappeared. It was a passing vision of unity, but it foretold something greater to come. The unity that embraces God's redeemed from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people on the earth, of which we just sang in that lovely hymn. A unity heralded at the birth of our Savior. What did the angels sing when they announced the birth of a Savior, Christ the Lord, the glad tidings to all peoples? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. That's a great product of the gospel. It reconciles sinners to God and sinners to sinners. Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, brings nigh those who are far off by his blood. He breaks down the middle wall of partition. He reconciles all believers in one body at the cross. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. He is our peace, and in him we are one. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is very important to our Savior. It was his word to us, his credo. He says in Matthew 23:8, one is your master, even Christ, and you're all brethren. This is his last commandment to us. In John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And this is his high priestly prayer for us in John 17. Listen to what he says. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. He's praying for us. All who believe the gospel through the words of the apostles and the scriptures. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. It's a complete unity we possess as believers in Christ. It's a given fact that comes with salvation. That's what we read of in Ephesians 4. Let me read it to you again. He says, there is one body and one spirit, even if you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And it's how needful then to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Have you ever thought much about unity in your local church? I'm not so concerned about the more broad, vexing issues of relations among congregations or denominations. I want to talk practically, directly to what we know ourselves here. Have you thought about how you can protect and promote the unity of this church? The scripture tells us we are to dwell together in unity to our profit and pleasure. And there are different things the scriptures tell us we must do. Paul tells us several. Paul tells us, for one thing, we ought to strive for hearty, intelligent agreement on the truth. The church is not simply a bin of people who think each for themselves and think and let think and doesn't matter what you believe. By no means. It's our purpose, the reason we have a gospel ministry, the reason we have Bible classes, the reason we have our statements of faith, to help all believers come to a unity of the faith. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Members of the church, we ought to, what does our church stand for? What does the Bible teach that we hold? And do we understand that? Do we center on those things that we have central in the church's confession? Many people who they say they belong to a local church, but they're chasing off some tangent, some strange hobby horse of their own on the sideline, and they are not engaged in the central business of living for the gospel, living for Christ together in the church. That's what we're to do, have unity of the faith in agreement in the truth. We have to have a common motive and aim. Paul says this to the Philippian Christians, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." We stand together, and we must have a common aim and attitude. We cultivate unity by mutual affection and esteem. Paul says this further to the Philippians, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Church isn't a platform for people to shine and show off or look for their place in the sun. It's a place where all of us serve one another, esteem each other, cherish what each other are in Christ. Paul says the same thing again to the Romans, Romans 15. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also has received us to the glory of God." Love is a great binder of the church. It's the power of its unity. And in that there must also be constant forgiveness and forbearance. Paul says this to the Christians in Colossae. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which ye are also called in one body, and be thankful." We find unity by seeking peace. James says, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." We find unity by practicing love. This is what Peter says. "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." What a wonder. How good, how pleasant. What could more benefit and beautify God's church than a unity like this? What could better convict the sinful heart of its selfishness and enmity to God and neighbor than to see such love as this? What could more attract the needy, longing, lonely heart in this world than this? This is something good and pleasant to pray for, preserve, and promote. Story is told about the great American evangelist D.L. Moody. He began his ministry in Chicago running a Sunday school in the slums. He got hold of an old storefront on what was Illinois Street, site of the great Moody Church today. And he began a Sunday school. and tried to teach the ragged kids from the streets about the Lord Jesus. And he made a great draw of them by showing them love, giving them care, teaching them the Word of God, giving them hope for a better life than they had. Story goes that a kid from a fairly well-to-do area of Chicago was caught one morning heading down past the wrong side of the tracks toward Illinois Street. And a respectable young man saw the boy and said, "Lad, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to Moody's school, sir." He said, "That's a dangerous place. You have no business being down there. That's no place for you." And the boy said, "But, sir, they love a fellow down there. They love a fellow down there." And that's what drew that boy to that little school. How wonderful it is if the children of this area would feel that they love someone, that they're loved here at Scarborough Baptist Church. The neighbor people felt, well, those Baptist people, they love you. When I was growing up, I was not from a Baptist family. We had no knowledge of Baptists in our home, in our family. The neighbors despised the local Baptists who had a little house of prayer right near our home. When we were growing up, we only knew two things from the neighbors about the Baptists. Number one, they were crazy. And number two, they loved each other, took good care of each other. I pray you folk would have the reputation of loving one another and being a loving people. For that is the wonder of unity. Well, let's now look at the wealth there is in unity, verses 2 to 3. David contemplates this gift and grace of brethren in unity, and he calls on two striking images to illustrate how good and how pleasant it is. He draws one image from worship and the holy place. He draws another from daily work and the holy land. And they both give a picture of unity in its most profound pleasure and profit. He turns first to worship and shows how pleasant unity is through likeness to the precious ointment of the high priest. Verse 2, "It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment." And David is telling us the grace of true unity imparts a sanctifying savor, a fragrance to our lives. He compares it to the most holy ointment God appointed to consecrate Aaron as high priest. It was placed upon him and some of the key furnishings of the sanctuary. It was a highly fragrant compound of the finest olive oil mixed in with pungent spices like myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, and cassia. It was very costly. It was uniquely sacrosanct and expressed the highest degree of comfort and pleasure that people knew by anointing their faces with oil. It was a common practice, but this oil was the highest, holiest of all anointing oil. Now this oil was poured out lavishly, not just dabbed. It was poured out, bucketed out on Aaron's head. It doused his beard. It drenched the collar of his robes and dribbled right down to the skirts of his robe. It showed he was entirely devoted to God's service. He relied entirely upon the enabling and empowerment of God for his service. It also meant that this oil covered the breastplate, the jeweled breastplate he bore from his shoulders on his chest that represented the nation. All the names of the tribes were engraven in precious stones upon that breastplate. So as he was anointed, the people were anointed. The whole nation was consecrated to God and blessed in the one person of the high priest. All were one, all were holy in him. And wherever he stood, wherever he worked, the high priest just bore the ravishing fragrance of this holy ointment wherever he went. It wafted around everywhere. When I worked in the regional burn center of the old Wellesley Hospital, some of the nursing staff, this was the day before the no-scent rules, were in the habit of wearing body perfumes because the ladies, of course, work hard, and as polite conversation says, they would glow with all their exertions, and as they glowed, this perfume would become very pungent. They'd almost be like a walking rose bush, and you couldn't miss when some of them passed by. It was the same with the high priest. Now, all this Old Testament ritual, in its elegance, its potent appeal to the senses, was simply a figure of something greater to come. And that came with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great, merciful, faithful high priest of which we've sung today. He has come the high priest of a changeless eternal order by a better covenant found on better promises. He doesn't minister in a sanctuary on earth, but in the very presence of God in heaven. He doesn't offer animal sacrifices that cannot take away sin. He's offered his own blood and gone through the veil of his rent flesh into the presence of God to intercede for us. Now this high priest, our Savior Jesus, was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, the Bible says. Psalm 45, Hebrews 1, and it means that the Father anointed him with the Holy Ghost and power, given the Spirit without measure to fulfill his office as Messiah. And it is in that Holy Spirit he possesses without measure that he baptizes his people and anoints every believer and seals every believer to the day of redemption and gives us the unction of the Holy One. All of us who are saved possess God the Holy Spirit. He possesses us and binds us in resurrection life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the unity of the Spirit we possess. And we're bound to keep. And in response to that grace of the Spirit, our love for each other and our unity among the saints should be unreserved and unmeasured. It should be lavish. Like Mary of Bethany anointing the Savior, like the penitent woman anointing his feet at the house of Simon the Pharisee, we ought to be a people who lavishly love and embrace with large hearts all who love the Savior sincerely, especially those who belong to our own congregation. This is the beauty of holiness that God looks for in us. That is the precious moment. That's the comfort. That's the pleasure. And that should be the pleasure of coming to church. You know, in the great houses of the Roman Catholic system, it's like huge McDonald's. It always reminds me when I see the masses of great crowds of people going into Mass. They remind me of a crowd going to the counters at McDonald's. They're all lined up to get their order. They all get their dose of whatever they're looking for, and they all go away. Each other don't mind anything to each other. They're just there to get their bit from the priest and go their way. That's not how we come together as Christian people in true gospel church life. This isn't the preacher in his studio audience performing. We all belong to each other. We're one body. And there should be great pleasure in seeing one another from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. There should be comfort and delight in knowing each other's burdens, sharing each other's cares, cheering and encouraging each other in our holy faith. It should be a pleasure to be at church every Sunday. What do you do this weekend? Your co-workers, what did you do this weekend? Oh, I had a great time. I went to church. Can you tell them that? I hope you can. So from worship, David shows the pleasure of unity. And from work, he shows the profit or the good of unity in its likeness to the dew of Hermon that spreads over the Holy Land. As the verse 3, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Now David tells us here that true unity is a grace that imparts an invigorating influence to our labors. It gives us life and energy and imparts power to what we do. He says it's like the dew of Hermon, the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Now these are words of poetry. And poetry is not to be read as flat, bald prose. A lot of folks talk about taking the Bible literally. That is fraught language. I would be the first to say I believe in the Bible is the truth of God without error. But saying I take the Bible literally can be very confusing, because the Bible speaks with different kinds of language. Where the Bible speaks fact and history, I believe it's fact and history. But where the Bible uses images and poetry and evokes pictures, well, that's not always to be read as so many facts in so many commonplace, bald terms. And our translators in the King James Version realizes this here, because you notice here in verse 3, if you have the King James text in front of you, they add italics. That means they've added in extra words to make sense of the text. Because the text, the simple words of the Hebrew, directly read, "As the dew of Hermon that descended on the mountains of Zion." If you were to take that as bald, flat fact, it's impossible. Because Mount Hermon stands near the Mediterranean Sea, 200 miles north and west of Jerusalem. Dew does not spread that far. No dew has ever spread that far. So it's clearly not David's intent to say that the dew of Mount Hermon spreads down to Mount Zion literally. Flat, bald, wooden way, is it? He's speaking poetry. Well, the interpreter, the translators, thought there was a comparison. They were saying perhaps David is saying true unity is like a dew upon Mount Zion that matches the lush riches of the dew of Mount Hermon. A comparison. But actually you can read the simple Hebrew words correctly if you understand they imply the fact that Mount Hermon is the source of most of the moisture that causes life and plant life to grow in Palestine. And this is how it works. Mount Hermon towers 10,000 feet above sea level near the Mediterranean. At the base of Mount Hermon is a large swathe of swamp, tropical-like land filled with moisture. It's a very marshy area. The marshes of Merom, they're called. They feed into the River Jordan. They're one of the sources of the Jordan River. So they supply water to Palestine that way. And also, these tropical swampy lands at sea level constantly give up great swathes of humidity and moisture up into the air. And they rise up against through the mountains and up through the hills, up the heights of Mount Hermon, 10,000 feet, drenching the hillsides with water, and ultimately forming massive clouds on the snow-capped peaks of Mount Hermon. Hermon always has snow on the peaks. And these massive clouds form in the winter months, in the time of what is called the latter rain. Those rich, heavy clouds are blown in from the sea into Palestine, and they drop down rich buckets of rain. They're called the latter and the former rains in the scripture. But between May and October in the summer months, the heat is so hot and intense that those clouds are vaporized, and the same moisture comes down through Palestine in very heavy, humid, turbid winds. You know how it's like in August here, don't you know? How it gets so heavy and moist and sticky and humid. That's what it was like in Palestine over the summer months. Baking heat, not a cloud in the sky, but baking heat and this very clingy, wet, humid air, moist air. Well, at winter and in the night, when nightfall comes, the sun goes in, the temperature plummets down toward freezing, and suddenly all that moisture in the air is distilled as dew on the ground. It soaks the ground with rich carpet of dew. In the morning, it becomes a fog. By mid-morning, it becomes clouds. By noon, gone back into the humid air. The old gospel song says, "The early dew of morning is passed away at noon." And that's what happens in Palestine. All from that region of Mount Hermon, all this wonderful moisture distilling and coming down to bless the promised land with the dew that makes the land thrive. You know why Palestine's called the land of milk and honey, don't you? That rich dew, all that moisture, feeds the grasses and the flowers. The grasses become rich and heavy. The cows eat them and produce rich milk. The flowers are profuse. They bloom everywhere, and the bees get to work, and there's lots of honey. That's why it's the land of milk and honey. All because of the dew, the rich dew. Now, this is a picturesque way that David is telling us that unity, true unity, imparts that kind of vigor to our labors as God's people. And the Bible uses dew as a picture of the life-giving work and refreshing power, reviving power of God's Word given out in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's telling us true spiritual unity is necessary for the Spirit of God to make his Word fruitful to save sinners and sanctify the saints. If we want to see God's Holy Spirit move with liberty and power in our churches to lay hold of the hearts and minds of the young people, the children, our neighbors, to be hear the grip of the Savior's authority, we need unity. That's what he's saying. And you see that when the Holy Spirit began his full ministry in the era of Pentecost, this note is struck over and again in the Acts. Luke 24, the Savior says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem to be endued with power from on high." How did they answer that call of the Savior? Acts 1 and 12. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That's how they waited for the Holy Spirit's full manifestation, with one accord in prayer. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Then the gift of the wind and the tongues and the fire came, and they were given the fullness of the Spirit. Think about when Peter and John were threatened with persecution by the council, the Sanhedrin. They came back to their company. We're told they reported what the threats were, and we're told in Acts 4:24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and cried out that God would magnify his Son and use his Word with power. Verse 31, when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They spake the Word of God with boldness. And verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, and with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Unity was essential to the fullness of gospel blessing. And Paul says the same when he speaks to the Romans in Romans 15. He says, I'm sure when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. But then he says, I beseech you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered, that I may come to you and be refreshed. The blessing will come as with one accord, with one mind and heart, we strive and seek that blessing in prayer. How many times have you sung the wonderful gospel song, Showers of Blessing? You remember what it says? There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Now is to God we're confessing. Now is on Jesus we call. Yes, we need that. We need that blessing, but we only have it through unity. And lastly, I close verse 3 with this. The worth of unity, verse 3. The last strains of this little ode bring home the worth of spiritual unity. There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Every real blessing God's church possesses and every real power it has to fulfill its mission comes from God and only from God. You realize that? You see it in this very psalm. Three times David sings the word go down. He says the ointment ran down upon the beard. It went down to the skirts of his garment. The dew of Hermon descended upon the mountains of Zion. That's all one word, go down. And it reminds us that every blessing you need must come down from God in response to importunate prayer and need. That's the promise of James 1. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So this blessing of unity is a means of which God manifests all the blessedness of eternal life in our Lord Jesus. He commands the blessing, life forevermore. When God commands, it happens. When God said, let there be light, there was light. When he said, let there be the stars, there were the stars. When God commands the blessing, there's blessing. And brothers and sisters, the point can't be plainer. God's grace will come upon God's church when, as one man, our pastors and people, officers and members, seek and strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, when we love one another fervently with a pure heart, when we have fervent charity among ourselves that is forgiving and forbearing. We must have one mind and heart that we seek God to bless this church, bless the work of the gospel, anoint and empower our pastor in his preaching ministry, give us grace and liberty to speak of the Savior to others, and bless every method that we use it as lawful to spread the gospel. We must have it. We will either live and thrive or we will perish. And it's not a matter of finding the right marketing techniques. It's not a matter of paying out enough money to the experts. It's a matter of calling on God to bless and come down and use his word and glorify his Son. That is the kind of believing prayer and yearning and longing that built this church, that built all of our sister churches back in the 30s and the 40s and in the 50s. And that is the only way we will continue to live and thrive. So, brothers and sisters, I ask you, do you cherish your unity as a people? Do you esteem each other? Do you greet each other? Do you make sure you know everybody and say hello to everybody? Do you pray for everybody? Do you look out for each other? Do you encourage each other? Do you try to build each other up? This isn't the counter at McDonald's where you all line up for your own little Big Mac and head off satisfied for yourselves. This is a household. This is a family. You belong to Christ and to each other. May the Lord be pleased to command his blessing upon you. And may the neighbors and this community come to see in you that unity for which our Savior prayed and gave his blood. May they say, as David sings, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we so easily forget others and become consumed with ourselves. We too easily think most of our own service and have little time or concern for others. We confess, our Father, we too readily abuse our unity as a people. And we too readily forget, Father, the terrible curse thou hast placed upon those who sow discord among brethren. Thy word declares that such people are an abomination to thee. They are a stench in thy nostrils. They are as vile in thy sight as the most perverse and wicked and gross sinners on earth. So we humbly cry out to thee, help us. Help us to be at peace one with another. Help us to love one another. Forgive and forbear each other. Grant this church to be knit up in love through our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and with one mind and one mouth glorify thee and exalt our Savior Jesus. Bless us. Grant this word not to be words, but to go forth in power and demonstration of the Spirit and with force for Christ's sake. Amen.